If you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Tonight's really going to be very much an introduction to what we're going to be kind of chewing over the next few weeks. And it's an introduction that I think we need because I want you to see why there is a need and a responsibility for us at an early stage in, you know, I feel in my time with you, to be able to talk about this topic. Because this topic, as I said at the very outset, is a topic that no matter what church you would go into, is a topic that needs to be heard. Many of you, hands up if you actually grew up at Emmanuel Baptist Church, just out of curiosity. So there's like four. Hands up if you, at some point in your life, were in another church. Yeah, many of us. And all of us who were in other churches have our own memories of those other churches. And I'm sure many of you have particular stories that you could share that would give us, would reinforce some of the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. And so I hope the whole series will be helpful, and I hope tonight will help us to understand a little bit about why we even need to discuss this topic. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read from verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, I want you to live like Christians. Now here he expands what that means. Look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here Paul is speaking about the attitude, not the specific actions, not the right and the wrong, but the way that we speak and the way that we interact. He's concerned about the, for lack of a better word, the tone and the manner that we do life. And these are the qualities that should mark our tone and the manner that we do life. Now, as soon as we talk about tone, you realize there is a level of subjectivity. And so we're going to need to think more about what this is. But here we have, and this is what we'll move on to as the series moves forward, here we have a very tangible example in Scripture, where Scripture says, not this is right and this is wrong, but whatever way you're going to decide is right and wrong, there's a way to act and a way to speak and a way to engage and even a way to express opinion. And so we'll come back and we'll think about that a little bit later on. But right now, I want you to imagine, okay, and you'll need to use your imagination. I want you to imagine a church where there is no conflict, okay? I want you to imagine a church where there is never any gossip. Church where there is no disagreements, and a church where no agendas are being played. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. What is the problem with that church? Well, there's only one person in it. That's the problem. There's only one person in it. Otherwise, it would be a very different place. As soon as you throw two Christians into a room, no matter how nice they are, and you leave them long enough, you're going to find that they disagree. Now, hands up if you're married. You know this is true, don't you? You like the person. There was a reason you said I do. And yet you have disagreements. It's not a bad thing. I love Sarah. I really like her. But you've no idea how many names we disagreed on before we settled on Ian. Every name she suggested, I shrugged my shoulders. I don't even know if I suggested too many. I think that was what annoyed her the most, the fact that I was very good at saying the ones I didn't like. I wasn't very good at picking out ones I did like. Eventually, we did settle on Ian, only because a nurse told us we weren't leaving the hospital until we had a name. In church, we have a diverse group of people. Even in this room, and I'm not going to point to anybody because it would be very awkward, but some people in this room are optimists. And some people in this room are pessimists. Some people in this room are very, very practical. And we have some dreamers in the room as well. Some people maybe have a very poignant burden for the children in the church. in reaching them, while others, the first group that comes to mind and that they have a burden for, are the elderly that can't be with us. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing that we're not all the same. It's a good thing that we bring those different perspectives, and it's a good thing that we have those different concerns and we all come together. Because when we come together, then hopefully we have a balancing effect on one another that allows us to glorify God. But we do have, and we must admit it, differences in personalities, even differences in temperament. And that breeds at least disagreements. And then when you throw into that mess already, the fact that we all have a personal battle with sin that is still ongoing, that the old man still pops his head up occasionally in our own hearts, it's a recipe, potentially, for conflict, isn't it? Different people, different perspectives, with that ongoing battle for sin in each of us as individuals, there's a recipe for conflict. And what we're hoping to do in this series is to look at how the Bible says we should disagree, biblically. We're going to look at how we should try and dissolve conflict before it could potentially hurt our church. And so the first point, for those of you who are taking notes tonight, that I want us to realize as we think about this topic, is that conflict is part of humanity. If you're taking notes, conflict is part of humanity. It's not a new story. It's not a new story. Ever since Adam ate the fruit, when accused by God, he said, "It was the woman that you gave me." Conflict has just marked human interactions. You think of the very next chapter after Adam eats that fruit, we have the story of what? Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. In verse 8, and that story tells us that Cain, filled with jealousy, kills his own flesh, kills his brother. There's lots of other stories through Genesis of conflict. There's a really unusual one in chapter 25, where even before they're born, we have two children, two twins in the womb, fighting and wrestling with one another. Jacob and Esau, before they even arrive in this world, they're already fighting. You get to Genesis 37, you have that wonderful story of Joseph. His brothers are jealous of him to the point where they actually fake his death and sell him as a slave and forget about him. You have the whole way through the first, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you have a story that, you know, God is clearly working in, but one man is being worn down by. You have the story of Moses leading a grumbling, complaining people that never really seem to change. So much so in Numbers chapter 11, verse 15, Moses, he's talking to God and he says, "God, just let me die rather than stay with these grumbling, complaining people." You continue on. You have the story of the judges. We don't need to talk about the judges, but there's conflict all over the place. You go on, and finally Israel gets a king, and there's hope and there's aspiration in this king, Saul. He's going to lead the people. He's going to unite the people. But as soon as he hears a few ladies singing songs about another man, actually his most loyal and faithful soldier, David, when he hears the song that says something wonderful about David rather than, you know, necessarily about Saul, he chases and works the rest of his life to try and kill the David who he's so jealous with. You think of David himself. He comes to the throne, and later on, his own son, Absalom, leads a rebellion, drives him out, tries to wipe David's name from the face of the earth. After David, Solomon actually takes the throne. And Solomon reigns for a while with his own struggles with idols and women. And after he dies, the kingdom rips in two. Even Israel itself, God's chosen nation, the one nation at that time set apart on the face of the earth, rips itself in two. You get into the New Testament and we see the religious leaders, the pastors, the ministers of the day. They see Jesus, who you would have thought would have been a compelling character. And far from seeing him compelling, jealous of his popularity, they sought and eventually did kill him. Ecclesiastes tells us, doesn't it? There is nothing new under the sun. The whole way through biblical history. And we could have done the same thing and traced secular history through the different empires, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, right up to our present time, the whole way through human history. We have conflict. Conflict actually seems to be the thing that moves and changes positions and characters. Conflict is just part of humanity. The second point tonight that I want us to realize is not only is it part of humanity, conflict is actually part of the church. It's part of the church. Sometimes we think things are going to be much better in church, don't we? And, you know, you wouldn't be. We should think that. You know, it should be better in church. But it's not perfect in church either. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 34. We'll read from verse 33 so we understand the context. And they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, as Jesus asked the disciples, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? The disciples, the people who would lead the church forward. They're people who are prone to argue about who was the greatest. And in case you think that after Jesus talked to them, they never made that mistake again, turn over one chapter. One chapter. Look at verse 37. In fact, we'll read from verse 35. And James and John, that's two of these disciples who had been arguing before and Jesus rebuked, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." In other words, give us the seats of position. Give us the seats that declare to everybody else that actually, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. You see, right at the beginning, these disciples, they are slow learners. And even after Jesus' rebuke, James and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, still don't get it. They still argue, they still fight, they still have conflict with the other disciples. They still seek to promote themselves. Let's think about Paul and Barnabas, the two missionaries that go on that first amazing missionary journey. Arguably the most successful missionary journey that there has ever been. They have great results. They bring the gospel to so many new lands and see so many new churches planted in such a short space of time. Gentiles, for the first time are responding to the gospel in large numbers. What an amazing track record. And yet before they head out on journey two, they split, not over theological issues, they split over the very practical issue of what to do with Mark. You have the apostles themselves. There's a story that we hear in one of the epistles in Galatians where Paul actually has to come to Peter, an apostle, one of the highest office in the church at the time, and point out to Peter that he had pulled himself away from mixing and eating with the Gentiles. He was being exclusive and getting pulled into a heresy that was growing in the church at the time. People say, and maybe you've heard them say it, people you know, "Oh, I just wish I was in a New Testament church. A New Testament style church." You do not wish you were in a New Testament style church. Which one would you pick? Galatians, where they're fighting in the meetings over whether new members need to be circumcised. Ephesians, the church that forgot their first love. Or maybe Philippians, where you got two women leaders that are fighting. Colossians, a church that is fighting a false teaching that has grown and become so prevalent in the church that it nearly rips that little body apart. The Thessalonica church, that church had its own weird problems. They had a group of people within the church that had actually said, if Jesus is coming back soon, I'm not working, and you can feed me, and I'll live off you. And they actually made themselves feel that they were the godly ones, and the guy who's giving me food, well, he does his part. You know, there was weird ideas. Rome? The Roman church? Well, there seems to be a big fight between the Jews and the Gentiles, a separation that was taking place where they were refusing to mix with each other. And that leaves Corinth. Is that the church you want? Good luck. New Testament churches are just like, arguably worse, just like Irish Baptist churches. All churches, both in the New Testament and right down to today, are riddled with conflict. So I want us to appreciate that. It's not going to go away. What we need to start to realize and what we need to start to think about is, what are we going to do about it? This is something that marks all of humanity, and indeed even marks a church throughout its history. What are we going to do about it? Well, the third point tonight is we need to take it seriously, because conflict can ruin churches. That's the third point. Conflict can ruin churches. And I don't need to talk very much about that, because I'm sure you can think of past experiences where churches have fractured, even split, where people have been hurting because of the way they feel they've been treated or the way they did treat others, and then they feel crushed and wish they had done better at the time. It can devastate and it can destroy churches. And I'll give you a few examples why. Again, it's not exhaustive, but it can ruin our witness. That seems like a very obvious one. It can ruin our witness. You know, how are we going to be salt and light when we're muddied? You know, we can't shine whenever we're stained. If Jesus is going to tell the church, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you... What is it? Come on, you can talk to me. If you, oh good, there we go. If you love one another, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Well, we could rephrase that statement. We could say it upside down. If you don't love one another, no one's going to recognize that you belong to Jesus, to Him. Often, and maybe you've seen this in other churches in the past, conflict internally in a church causes the church to navel gaze a little bit, doesn't it? It causes us to look inward. When we've got our own problems in church life, and it's not a deliberate thing, it's a natural thing. We look inward and we forget the great mandate that we have to take the gospel forward, don't we? It can hurt our witness. It can also hurt our unity. Our unity, and that, of course, that seems very, very obvious. Conflict is going to threaten unity. But maybe what isn't as obvious is just how important unity is to Christ. Just what the reason I say unity can be threatened is just because of how the Bible speaks about it as such a profound and important thing in church life. We made fun of the Corinthian church just a moment ago. Imagine you were in that church. Oh, imagine you were in that church. Think of all the things that would be bothering you. Every time you came into the fellowship, you would see groups, social groups, really social classes that refused to sit anywhere near each other. You would see gluttons. You had people really messing up their doctrine. There was a huge heresy concerning the resurrection that existed in the Corinthian church. Sexual immorality was rife in that church. People were quite boastful about it. In fact, not even just sexual immorality, that was prevalent. Not just a little, prevalent in the church. There was an actual sexual immorality. A man who was had taken his father's wife, his mother-in-law, you know, his stepmom, as his own. Yeah, a sin that Paul says would have been a disgrace even to the pagans. And the church was actually quite proud of the fact that, oh, we're so inclusive. Look at all that we have going on in our fellowship. Well, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and while you're turning there, let me ask you, what would you start? If you were Paul, and you're writing to that church, where would you start? You maybe would start with, I don't know, that heresy is ruining the church. Or maybe you would start with immorality, really immorality in the church, and you're proud of it? Maybe you would start with the most serious case of immorality that was going on in the church. But notice where Paul starts. See it in 1 Corinthians, just after he does his greetings. Look at verse 10. His first place, the place where he feels the need to speak to first. Verse 10 of chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. There have been a lot reported, but look at what he's most concerned about. That there is quarreling among you, my brothers. All of the things to start, he starts with, there's quarreling among you. I just think sometimes we get our priorities misplaced a little bit. Gross sin is gross sin. But for Paul, the thing that really hurt him, and he felt was the most urgent thing to act on, was the division that could emerge because of the quarreling. See, all these other things are problems, yes. But the threat to the body's unity was something that drove Paul to act immediately. That's where he begins. That's where he feels urgent. God, and I don't think we truly appreciate this. Every time I read the New Testament, I'm surprised when it comes up, and yet it comes up all over the place. Just how much God cares about unity among the body. It's division that Paul is worried about. We think that the most important thing is being right. Getting the biblical answer. And please don't misunderstand me. It's true, we need to be moral. We need to live in a way that pleases the Lord. We need to strive to understand how the Bible principles work themselves out in our life. But there is a stronger emphasis, maybe that's a better way to say it, a stronger emphasis on preserving the unity of the body in the New Testament. Look at chapter 3. This is maybe one of the most scary verses in the New Testament. One of the strongest warnings in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 16. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's, that's you collectively, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Look at verse 17. Here's the warning. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And he's not talking about you as an individual. He's talking about the collective body. someone that would threaten or hurt the collective body is one of the sternest warnings in Scripture spoken against them. We need to be, this is an aside, we just need to be a church that hopes. And I know you do. Pray. Keep praying. Keep striving for unity. Because it's something that again and again and again, God puts most of his emphasis on. The last thing I'll say that, you know, is why this is such a threat. Why it could hurt the church is maybe the legacy of the church. The legacy of the church is in threat if we don't learn how to handle conflict. A conflict that's left to fester causes disunity. And disunity that goes unchecked can really ruin and even remove a church from existence. Think about it in a very practical way. What does conflict communicate to the next generation that's coming up in the church? I hope he doesn't mind me saying this. I had a good conversation with Keith yesterday. You know, we were swapping personal stories. And he mentioned about a time in his life where his father, who had been in ministry, was put out by a church in a very harsh way. Now, Keith is small. He didn't know all of the circumstances around that. He remembers walking in and seeing his father cry. He says he can only remember two times in his whole life he ever saw his father crying. That was one. And as a young man, he walks into a room and sees his father crying because of how the church treated him. The church. I remember the same thing happening to us as a family in Ballymoney. I remember there was a problem. And again, it's not a matter of who was right and who was wrong. I don't know who was right and who was wrong during this problem in Ballymoney. It's not about that. I just remember as a young man walking in, as a child walking in, seeing my father in tears because he didn't know how to hold that body together as some people were leaving. Now, thankfully, God in his sovereignty obviously saved Keith and saved myself and gave us a love for the church because he does that. It's a wonderful thing. But where we don't fight to hold together, conflict could scar and leave marks on our children and our young people that they'll carry with them every time they go to church in the future. We need to see conflict, in other words, for what it is. It's not a good thing. It's a dangerous thing. And that's why we need to do this little series, because conflict itself, it could be a threat to the very future of Emmanuel Baptist Church. We could say a lot of other things that conflict could do to damage us and what the mission of the church is. But I lastly want to mention a way forward. A way forward. Because if humans have conflict, and if churches the whole way through history are marked by conflict, and if it is such a threat and it can ruin a church, what do we do? Well, you can't put your head in the sand. Just hope that it all passes. We need to do something proactive, don't we? See, the truth is, after we finish this series, we're going to disagree. In fact, during this series, as you listen to me talk, there's going to be a lot of moments where you disagree with me. And in actual fact, I'll go as far as to say, we should disagree. We should disagree in some things. You know, there's things that the Bible doesn't speak to very clearly. You know, it gives us the principles of how we live life, but it doesn't say everything. It doesn't tell you what car to drive. You know, for example, it doesn't tell us everything about how we, it doesn't say whether you should dye your hair or not. I'm talking to you, Ross. You know, there's just things in the Bible that we don't we're going to disagree on as we try and work those principles out. And that's not a bad thing because, you know, the Bible actually speaks positively about disagreements, doesn't it? Iron can sharpen iron. You know, there is a refining thing that happens when Christians, in a wholesome way, talk and discuss and even disagree with one another. We have diversity of gifts and diversity of burdens that we bring to this church. Burdens for ministry. It's a good thing as we come together. And as we try and work, hopefully it makes us as a church much more effective. I think of that example we talked about earlier, Paul going to Peter and reminding him that he needed to be with inclusive of the Gentiles. Well, that was a good thing. I'm thankful Paul did that and had that conversation in a loving way, but had that conversation. If we want to be a godly church where the whole church is engaged, people aren't in the fringes because they're hurt, where the whole church is actually engaged in the life of the church, we need to learn how to discuss and even how to disagree with each other. It's less, this series is going to be way less about finding out what is right and what is wrong. It's much more about the tone that we employ when we talk to each other, when we try and discuss and thrash things out. It's about trying to reconcile when we feel we maybe did overstep the mark. Matthew Henry, he said, where there can be no unity of sentiment, in other words, we're going to leave the room still disagreeing, he said, let there be unity of affection. Isn't that beautiful? Where there can be no union of sentiment, let there be union of affection. We need to learn, how do we get a union of affection? I don't want us, at the end of the series, to stop talking to each other. I don't want us to hide our disagreements. I want us to be so comfortable with one another, so assured of our love for one another, so aware that we each care that this body glorifies Christ, and that's the means by which we engage in these conversations, that we have a profound awareness of the union of affection between the body, so that we can learn from each other, so that we can continue to love one another, so that we do glorify God in our conduct as we sharpen one another. Oh, the Bible is obsessed with tone. Let's read it one last time. Ephesians chapter 4, where we began. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Walk in a manner with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. You see, if one of you came to me with evident humility, gentleness, patience, persevering with me with love, wanting to preserve unity and peace, oh, you could disagree with me all day. And it would be a joy. See, the Bible tells us there is a way to talk, a way to disagree. If our words were marked by these qualities, we would still disagree, but we would certainly avoid conflict, wouldn't we? Let's pray, and then we'll think through some particular points for prayer. God, we do thank you for the Bible, and we do thank you that sometimes we do need to be confronted with our tone. We thank you that the Bible even speaks to our tone. Thank you that it contains everything that we need. And we thank you that it is concerned with unity. We pray and we ask that you would give us the burden and the concern of Scripture itself, of you yourself. We ask that in our endeavors to be right, to be biblical, to honor you, that you would help us to, as a fellowship, have a union of affection that we are conscious and aware of, and a union of affection that comes from Christ Himself, the one who gave Himself so that each member of the church could be part of this body. For it's in His name we pray, amen.